of Revelation, chapter 17. The topic is the great harlot. So I'm a little bit surprised that there's not more of a crowd tonight since the word got out that we would be speaking on this chapter. You might want to pray for Joanna. I told her that I'd be talking about unruly women tonight, and she decided not to come, so no, I'm just kidding. Eliana had a rough night, and so she stayed home with the kids just to be safe. But so you can still pray for her. But so if you want to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 17. We have quite a bit of material to get through, but I think there's some really good lessons here and good things for us to consider that the Lord has laid on my heart this past few weeks of studying. Just as way of introduction, before we read it, just wanted to remind everyone about the previous weeks, specifically last week. Joey did an excellent job covering chapter 16, where we saw the last of the bowl judgments, and we are seeing this drama further unfold. And as we enter into chapters 17 and 18, we are nearing the final battle of Armageddon, where Christ will return and defeat his enemies in chapters 19 through 20. So that's kind of where we're placed. We're sort of between the judgments and the final battle here. I will say that there is a lot of important symbology in this chapter that we will be reviewing and digging into a little bit. But I want to make an important point before we read the chapter. The book of Revelation is not just a series of riddles for us to figure out in order to elevate us to some higher level of spirituality and knowledge. I get this feeling sometimes in the way certain people approach this book, and I think it takes away from the true purpose of our study here. Warren Wiersbe says, "John's prophecy is primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of future events. We must not divorce the person from the prophecy, for without the person, we will have no fulfillment of the prophecy." So if we here at Western Wake come away from this series of Revelation and haven't gotten to know Jesus better, then we completely miss the point. So I just challenge you to keep that in your mind. First and foremost, let's seek the heart of God toward us in the revealed work and person of Jesus Christ as we explore this chapter. So let's read chapter 17. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman you saw, whom you saw, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you. We ask for your spirit to just draw out the truth that you would have for us, for you to speak to our hearts. Help us to be open. Pray that you will remove anything from my mind that is not helpful or accurate as we consider these important and wondrous things in your word. Help us to be good hearers and ready to apply this in the ways that you would have it. Help us to seek your heart and be ready to be obedient. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, similar to John, who wondered greatly when he saw these things, I think it's easy for all of us to wonder. I think even as I approached this study, my first thought was wondering what the Lord would have for me and for us to consider. But there's some really important things to draw out from this passage. I'm going to try to move through some of the details verse by verse for context, talking about the characters, establishing who the characters are, and then a kind of a further explanation of the sequence of events, and then at the end make two important applications for us. So that's kind of where we're headed. Just by way of context, before we get into that, it's just important to note that this is not chronological with the surrounding chapters. We are primarily in the first half of the tribulation in this chapter. This is a further explanation of the judgments. It shifts from the what to the who. So it shifts from describing the specifics of the judgments to who is being judged. And that is for both chapter 17 and 18. Chapter 17 focuses on the judgment and downfall of the religious system of the world, referred to as Babylon or the harlot. Chapter 18 is focused on the economic system. We see that chapter 17 is focused more on the spiritual side, and 18 is on the material. And we see this throughout the language used. It's very symbolic in chapter 17 and very material and literal in chapter 18. So just an important note to think about as we move forward. And then as we've seen in previous chapters, the purpose of this book as a whole is to challenge us to guard against apathy and to give us hope for the future. And so I just want to keep those two things in the back of your heads. Those will be the two main points we draw from this in the end, is guarding against apathy and looking for the hope for the future. So so let's dive into these characters. There's three main characters in this chapter. Verses 1 through 8 kind of establish who these are. So it's the angel, the great harlot, and the beast. So first of all, the angel. So this is the angel, one of the angels who had the seven bowls. And we see this angel explaining things to John and showing him these symbols and visions. This is important just for the continuity, I believe, from the judgments in the previous chapters to what we are seeing now. So there is continuity there. It's like a further explanation of what all of John has seen. The second character is the great harlot. I feel that we can be confident that this is the religious system of what is called Babylon, or the religious system of the world. And let me explain why. So why does God use this image of the harlot? Well, in our sword drills, we read Jeremiah 3:1, talking about Israel and her many lovers other than God. And it is also directly related to the first and second commandments that we read in Exodus chapter 20, that God said, "You shall have no other gods before me and no graven images." It also is related to what Jesus refers to as the greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6:4-6, which we also read in the sword drills. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So the religious systems of the world are like a great harlot, because it seeks to replace or combine God with other lovers. God makes it clear He is jealous and deserving of our highest affection, and He will not share His glory with another. We see that in Isaiah 42:8. So playing the harlot is this picture of putting anything else in the place that only is rightfully God's. So that's the picture, and that is why it's used. And it has such significant meaning as we see it. He could have said, these people are a bunch of traitors. He could have used a lot of other words, but God specifically chose this picture of the great harlot to portray a deep significance, spiritual significance to us. So continuing on the description here of who the great harlot is and how we can know that this is what we're talking about. Verse 1 says that she sits on many waters. Most people believe this means that she has far-reaching influence over the peoples of the earth. And verse 15 confirms this. That is really the peoples of the earth. So she has far-reaching influence. Verse 2 says that she committed fornication with the kings of the earth. This is a common, picture of what's seen throughout the Old Testament of idol worship. And it's interesting here to note that it's different than the word adultery. It's specifically used the word fornication. And I feel that it must be significant in the fact that adultery assumes that there was a relationship. And in this case, it's fornication, which would mean there was no relationship. There's no relationship to violate, essentially. And I think this points to the fact that the people that are being discussed for the most part in this chapter never had a relationship with the Lord. They have always rejected Him. And we see that in a couple other places, which we'll mention later. Verse 2 also talks about her immorality that made them drunk. And this points to the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 4 talks about her clothing being enticing, attractive, seductive. She is adorned with jewels. So she is attractive like a harlot would be. These systems of the world are enticing. Verse 4 also talks about a gold cup full of abominations. She drinks in everything that exalts itself against Christ. I think that would be probably the literal interpretation of that. And then we get to her name. So her name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and the Abominations of the Earth. That's a name. So first of all, Mystery. Why would it be described as Mystery? It would be something that is not readily apparent, right? Maybe also not something that's just physical, but has a far-reaching spiritual reality that is being revealed. And I think that is exactly what we are to take from this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes the mystery of lawlessness at work. So we know that the schemes of Satan in his lawless strategies is many times cloaked, many times a mystery. We don't necessarily always pick up on it. And so this is being revealed for what it is. And this also indicates that it requires spiritual understanding to grasp. The second part of her name is Babylon the Great. And I believe that this is a reference to the original Babylon, which we see in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, in the Tower of Babel. For the sake of time, I will not read that passage. I think most people here are familiar with the Tower of Babel and what occurred there. But the people, essentially, they rejected God and they said, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower into heaven. It was direct rebellion against God, who told them to spread throughout the earth and populate the earth. It was the first organized system of religion. It was direct defiance against God, and it was a human effort to reach heaven. Just interesting to see the correlation here. They also said it was they were going to build this city and a tower in order to make for themselves a name, to have power, fame, and be exalted against God, not take on God's name, but make a name for themselves. So we see the pride, power, and fame that they were seeking. It's interesting to see that in a spiritual sense, how Babylon is like the worldly and evil counterpart to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's a just sort of a side note. But as we see God dealing with this city in the beginning in Genesis, that he recognized their power and where the system was headed, and he scattered them. And in a sense, this was his first and gracious judgment of the city of Babylon. To simply scatter them, to thwart their efforts. And in Revelation, we are actually seeing his second and final judgment of Babylon, which he will be the final. And he first allows for another unification of Babylon for this final stand. So we see this connection here between Babylon the Great back in Genesis. It's like the very beginning of organized religion apart from God, right? It's the first time that we see this in the Bible. And then the third portion of her name is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Again, she's the mother of harlots because she is the origin of false religion. Everything that exalts itself against Christ. She represents this worldly system from the beginning in Genesis throughout history, and to the very end when she is destroyed. It's interesting that in verse 18, at the very end, it describes her as the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And this indicates not a past, only present, or future, but all three. So like it's a ongoing reigning over the kings of the earth, covering past, present, and future. Verse 6 talks about her guilt, that she is guilty of the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus. Human history itself proves how false religion is the perpetrator against the followers of Christ. And I don't know that you can find a case where Christians were martyred, where they were not being killed for their faith, because they were in direct opposition to the powers that be, the status quo, the system of the world, essentially. It was a direct threat to these systems. And so we see her as guilty of the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus. And lastly, as far as this harlot as the character of the chapter, it's just important to contrast, to see the contrast in Revelation between the great harlot and the bride of Christ. It's sort of the counterpart to the bride of Christ. And we see the bride who is pure, set apart, a chaste virgin, and faithful, right? And the harlot is all the exact opposite of these things. So that covers the character of the great harlot. Now let's move to the beast. So we see the beast here described as a scarlet beast covered in blood, which indicates bloodthirsty or guilty of murder, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns, about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction in verse 8. It also describes him as that he was and is not and will come. And it seems that this is a direct correlation to other parts of Scripture, including chapter 13 of Revelation, where he has a fatal wound that is healed and there is an apparent resurrection of the Antichrist. And so we can be confident that this beast is indeed the Antichrist based on these descriptions. We also see all of this same terminology used to describe the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7 and also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We also see that he has an alliance with the harlot. She is riding on the beast. I think as we move forward, you'll see this, but it seems that he will use her influence and power throughout the world to rise to power, and she will also benefit from this as well. So at this point, we see John wondering greatly, and the angel said, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries." So from verse 8 on is sort of an additional explanation from the angel of what exactly is going on here. So, again, just to establish what these events are, we see in verse 8, those who dwell on the earth will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is and will come. And again, there seems to be a strong correlation with this indicating the resurrection, his apparent resurrection. And I say apparent because we know the only true resurrection was of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is some satanic effort to exalt him, whether it's real or not. But it says that those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be deceived and begin to worship the beast because of this great miracle. Verse 9, we see the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. This is a possible reference to Rome, known as the City of Seven Hills. But I think it's important not to get wrapped up in the physical location, but to look at the deeper meaning. In the following verses, the angel says, "But these are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while." Most scholars who take a literal interpretation of Revelation seem to think that this is describing worldwide empires of the earth that were directly opposed to the spreading of or basically directly opposed to God's people while they were in rule. And if you were to look at those criteria of kingdoms of the earth that had widespread influence throughout the earth, at the same time were opposed to God's people, you can find five past, which would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The one that is present would be at the time of writing, which would be Rome. And then the seventh would be the future empire of the beast, which is during the first half of the tribulation. And then it says also that he is also the eighth after this, which seems to line up with the apparent resurrection and establishment of a new world order. So he is the seventh, and then at the second half of the tribulation, he is also the eighth, which is like a new established empire. So that seems to be a logical explanation. Again, I'm not dogmatic about that. Other people seem to think that some of those, the mountains are describing Roman empires or Roman emperors along the way. But this seems to be a very straightforward and logical interpretation of what these mountains are describing: the seven kings, the five fallen, and the one is yet to come. So it's a very clear indication of where we are in history. It's almost like looking at a wide view of the history of the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 12 through 13 talks about the 10 horns as 10 kings, and that they receive their authority from the beast. This seems to indicate that the beast, when he is ruling, will divide his empire into 10 regions and assign 10 kings, and they will do his bidding. We see that kind of throughout that their purposes, they give their authority to the beast, and they are doing his bidding. Verse 14 talks about their unified purpose to wage war against the Lamb, but we know that the Lamb will overcome them. Verses 16 through 18 talks about the destruction of the harlot, and we move into seeing her. We see that at first there will be an alliance between the beast and the harlot, but then the beast and the 10 kings will hate the harlot. They will turn on her and bring her to shame, expose her, and utterly destroy her. There will be nothing left. So why would this happen? Why would this event happen? I believe that we are seeing how the world religious system is unified in some way, and the beast makes an alliance for his own gain with it. And then he seems to use her power and influence to achieve his objectives, to rule the world. We know that he will be like no other world ruler, persuasive, intelligent, a political genius, and able to deceive the whole world. But at this midpoint of the 7 years, he appears to die and come back to life, and he wants to become the only object of worship. So he turns on this system, this religious system of the world, and he utterly destroys all other forms of religion and establishes an entirely new world order. He becomes the only object of worship. These events are seen in Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24. After the 3.5 years, it says he violates his pact even with Israel and puts an end to sacrifice and establishes what's called the abomination of desolation in the temple, which is possibly an image of himself for worship. Okay, take a deep breath. So we made it through the basic content of the chapter here. So now we're going to get into some lessons and application. All right? Everybody still with me? hopefully that was a somewhat logical description, possibly some things that you hadn't thought about before. But as we look at this, I want to just bring out two things that we can apply and see what God has for us in this chapter. The first thing is, I believe the message here for us is to guard against apathy. And the second thing is to look for the hope that we have, to remind ourselves of the hope of the future. So first of all, guarding against apathy. We know Revelation was written to first century Christians, primarily during a time of severe persecution, lots of chaos and evil, a lot of people dying for their faith, right? But we know that the Spirit at the beginning says this is what the Spirit says, and that this word applies to them and also to us now. And we are in very evil and trying times now as well. So keep that in mind as we look at these things. We see that Satan's intentions and schemes have remained the same from the very beginning. His methods are subtle, attractive, and able to deceive many. He is the angel of light and disguises his tactics with the appearance of good. It's interesting to see that Satan is happy if you are religious as long as you are trusting in something other than Christ. So when thinking about the Antichrist, I think, at least for me personally, I often think of blatant, obvious opposition to Christ. Something that would be blatantly obvious. But I want to just propose to you this idea that the term Antichrist, if you look up the definition, it actually has sort of a dual definition. The first thing is to oppose Christ, but it also means simply to replace Christ. This indicates a much more subtle strategy of Satan, but it's really equally effective at achieving his goals if you think about it. Satan wants to replace Christ with anything else. And here we find the connection to worship in this chapter. If you notice how it ends in worship of the beast. So we are all designed to worship, whether you recognize it or not. At any given moment, we are worshiping something, whether we see it or not. It is how God wired us. I just want to read a quote from this book. It's called Look and Live by Matt Papa. It's been a very challenging and interesting study. And it was amazing as I was reading through this chapter, some of the correlation here that we see. So I just want to read a page from this book. So if you'll bear with me. I think this really drives home what I felt like the Lord was laying on my heart with this chapter. He says, "We worship our way into sin, so again we must worship our way out." In the early 1800s, a pastor named Thomas Chalmers preached a famous sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," in which he made the revolutionary claim that we don't ultimately or fundamentally change by trying harder, but rather by seeing glory. He said that since we cannot not worship, since the heart is a throne that must be occupied, we don't change simply by removing what's there. We don't change by saying, "Bad soul, stop worshiping that." We cannot keep continually dragging our idols off the throne. That throne is a magnet, and this process is utterly exhausting and otherwise known as religion. No willpower, sheer human grit, or determination will overthrow that pseudo-God. It will not be removed. In fact, it cannot be. Idols are never removed. They are replaced, displaced. They are not suppressed. They are eclipsed. Jonathan Edwards essentially said it this way: we will always do what we most desire to do. You might say, "No way that's true. I don't enjoy waking up or going to school every morning or work." Oh, but you do. You enjoy making money and living comfortably more than you enjoy a little extra sleep. And so you go off to work. You always do what you most desire to do. We are desire-driven creatures and will always desire, enjoy, and act upon our highest perceived good. Blaise Pascal said it this way: we forsake pleasures only for other pleasures which are greater. How does a boy who's hopelessly addicted to video games break his childish habit? Well, how else? He finds a greater pleasure. He becomes addicted to making money, to career. You might say a more mature idol. As mentioned earlier, he sees a greater glory. His idol is replaced. I just, when I read that, I was thinking, wow, this really brings home this idea of false religion and how we are wired for worship, you know? So do you see the connection? Whether you have put your trust in Jesus or not, Satan is trying to do something. He's trying to put something or anything other than Christ on the throne of your heart. We see this in chapter 17, that in the end, when given the opportunity, the Antichrist finally exalts himself as the object of worship and does away with everything else. His true intentions are finally revealed. He recognizes that because of the way humans are wired, religion, not politics or anything else, really has the power to unify the world, to help him achieve his end. And for now, he's satisfied with anything other than Christ to be your highest affection. In Revelation and throughout the New Testament, including 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see the warnings about the end times and many departing from the faith, deceiving many, leading them to idolatry, legalism, and following the worldly systems of religion. So how do we guard against being deceived, against apathy, against falling for these things? Well, we worship. We fix our gaze on Christ. Are you struggling with sin, doubt, idolatry? The first and foremost question I challenge you to ask yourself is, who is on the throne of your heart? Trying harder and disciplining yourself will not work. These things just cover up the root problem in the end. Who or what has your highest affection? Your actions will mirror what your highest affections are set on. Jesus says that you shall know them by their fruits. I think that's applicable as well to us and to making sure that we do not fall for these deceitful people. And then lastly, hope for the future. So throughout this chapter, as we see so much chaos and evil unfolding in Revelation, we have these glimmers of hope that are plugged in. And throughout this chapter, we see, I'd say, three main ones. First one is the victorious Lamb. In verse 14, we see that the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Isn't that a comforting thought, that He will be victorious over all His enemies? The Lamb who defeated His enemies by dying for them first will serve justice on all who still reject Him. And He will avenge the blood of the martyrs. In chapter 19, verse 2, we see that all the injustice and evil in the world will be dealt with. So we see the victorious Lamb. Secondly, we see the sovereignty of God, even in evil times and evil events. Verse 17 says, "For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." So as chaotic and evil as all of this seems, God is still accomplishing His purposes even through the beast. The beast is unwittingly fulfilling the word of God. That clearly points to the sovereignty of God, the power that He has, and that He will not be thwarted in His purposes. And then lastly, we see Christ's presence, protection, and preservation of His people during this very trying time. Verse 8 and 14, we see Him with them and protecting them from being deceived. It says that they will not be deceived by the Antichrist, and that they will overcome with the Lamb. It's just a comforting thought. So just in closing, just want to ask you, is your name written in the book of life? Jesus is inviting you to leave your harlotry and be a part of His bride. It's pure and set apart, looking forward to the great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This chapter is telling us that all our other lovers will lead to judgment and destruction. So how will you answer this invitation? There is one passage that I feel summarizes many of these thoughts very well, and I'd like to close with that. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter before we close. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that these words will have an effect on us. We just thank you for being faithful and true, and for giving us this incredible, these incredible promises, and just a peek into the future of what is coming. We thank you for promising to avenge all of the injustice in the world and to overcome your enemies. And we thank you for the invitation that you give us in this chapter to be a part of your bride. And we just look forward to that day. We just pray that your Spirit will work these truths into our lives. And we just thank you for being such a good and gracious Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.